Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today, we will hear the second broadcast, taken from Dr. Beakey's messages on Jonah 3, verses 5 through 9, the fruit of Jonah's preaching among the Ninevites. In the previous broadcast, we learned that when the Ninevites heard God's word, they believed God. Now, we will hear how they repented of their sins against God and each other. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the Word of God.
The Holy Spirit is the only one that can teach us to really believe God, really believe His Word. By nature, we can become members of the church and not really believe the Word. Don't we say, well, yes, we believe we're fallen in Adam. We believe we're stained with original sin. We believe we're totally depraved. Not really. Not really. Up here, we profess that. But there's a dysfunction. There's a kind of a schizophrenic, dysfunctional disconnect between what we believe with our mind and what we really believe with our heart. Because as soon as someone accuses us of something, even if it's partly justly, we rise up in a self-defense. We don't sit back and say, well, I'm really totally depraved. And I deserve much more than what you're telling me. No, by nature, we're self-defensive, we're self-righteous, we're self-assertive. We just put a religious cloak over it and say we believe these things. But when God comes with the Holy Spirit, these things become reality. I become a lost sinner before a holy God. And I grieve over my sin. I believe God. And I repent. I repent before Him. Now, repentance is a much underrated doctrine in our day. Very few preachers even preach about it anymore. In the time of the Reformation, it was one of the primary points, thesis, in the 95 Theses of Luther. He said, I think it was number 3 on the list, God will have His people live a lifelong repentance. If you're a true believer, you know what it means to repent, not just once in coming to Christ, but daily. You grieve over sin. You mourn. You are sorrowful. You sin against God, the God you believe in, the God whose love you believe in, the God whose holy law you believe in. Think of it, I sin against that God. How could I not repent? You see, the two are connected. You can't believe without repenting. You can't repent without believing. Not really. Every believer who comes to the table of the Lord is one who knows these two marks of grace. I penitently believe and I believingly repent. They are like the true believing, repenting Ninevites. So what does that mean? Well, let me just give you several marks here before we close. The first is this. When you repent, you have a real sorrow. Sin becomes sin. You understand in the depths of your soul what David said after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband. He said, against thee only have I sinned. Not because he didn't sin against them, but the sin against God in all of this was so predominant. Against thee only have I sinned, that thou mightest be justified when thou judgest, and be clear when thou condemnest me, even if thou wast to condemn me to hell, Lord. You see, David's problem wasn't that, well, he was just confessing. His problem was that there was this sorrow. He said, I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. There's an inward sorrow when we repent. Doesn't mean we walk over the earth showing everybody, and we walk over the earth like we're going to a funeral all the time. No. Jesus said, that's what the hypocrites do. The true penitent believer washes his face and appears not to be sorrowing. But there is a secret sorrow. A believer is someone who complains against himself. He groans like Paul in Romans 7. Oh, that the evil I would not do, that I really would not do it. And the good that I desire to do, oh, that I would really do it. See, the problem with so much of Christianity and so many today is that our repentance is just surface level. We're like the stony grounded hearer. Our sorrow is shallow. The wound of our heart doesn't go very deep. But when there's real repentance, it breaks your heart. It moves you to a contrite spirit. And I'm not talking about all kinds of tears. You can have tears. You cannot have tears. Sometimes waters can be so deep in the soul that it goes beyond tears. Hannah was so sorrowful that her lips moved and yet her voice was not heard. That's the sorrow of the penitent. The heart is wounded. I've sinned against God. Now, people come to different levels of repentance. And I'm certainly not here tonight to tell you you need to come to X level of repentance. Remember what we said last week? I believe that's true, what John Owen said. We need to know enough about repenting of sin that we are driven out of ourselves and we see there's no salvation possible in me. We are driven out of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. That certainly is a real sorrow when you don't find any way in yourself to be saved anymore. Oh God, I've sinned against thee. Thou art my only hope. I'm going to fall upon thee, Lord. If I perish, I perish. But I'm going to fall upon mercy. But secondly, in real repentance, there's not only a real sorrow, there's also an abiding sorrow. A sorrow of many is like a summer shower. It wets the surface of the ground, but soon dries up without doing any real good. A true penitence. Have this lifelong sorrow. Oh, that I could live to his glory today. Oh, that I could serve him tomorrow with a single eye, thy name to glorify. And it's the abidingness of sorrow that reveals that it's a sorrow of love. If it's only a sorrow of fear for a judge, it won't last. But if it's a sorrow out of love for a God we love with all our heart and grieve that we keep sinning against him, it will last. And that's why every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we have to say to ourselves, don't we, I'm no better than I was last time. And yet I come as a poor, needy sinner once more, once more. One of our lecturers at the seminary, who I hadn't seen for a couple years, I picked him up from his motel room and brought him over to lecture at our seminary, and I asked him how he was. You know, just casually, how are you doing? Oh, he said, I'm afraid I have to report I'm not a whit better than the last time I've seen you. And he said it was sorrow. Is it your grief, congregation, that you keep sinning against God, a God you love? Do you know what it means to really believe his word, but also to really repent over your sin? A loving sorrow not just fleeting impressions of legal formality or a temporary remorse of disturbed conscience, but a sorrow that just keeps on going because I'm never what I ought to be. I never get to honor him to the way I want to honor him. A sorrow that makes you say, oh, that Jesus would come on the clouds. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I want to be sin-free in Emmanuel's land more than anything else in the world. And then repentance is also not only a real sorrow, an abiding sorrow, but it's a hopeful sorrow. That's the amazing thing about real repentance. You see, Judas repented, but there was no hope, and so he despaired and killed himself. But in real repentance, that sorrow, that loving sorrow, goes back out to love. It goes back out to God. It can't miss God. It doesn't end in despair, but it cries for mercy. And it says, thou knowest all things, Lord. Thou knowest that I love thee. I'm so sorry I denied thee, but I love thee. Real repentance never despairs. But it always, like a needle in a compass, it always points to Christ. It always drives me back to him. It always casts me at his feet. Like verse 9 says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his anger that we perish not? And then finally, true repentance always turns from sin as it turns to God. That's why they turn from their evil ways. True repentance doesn't just say, well, someday I hope I'm going to begin reforming. No, true repentance casts itself upon God's grace and says, Lord, help me not only to confess my sin, but forsake it. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall find mercy. So repentance is no small thing. This is quite an amazing doctrine. And we need to know something of these marks. Would to God we knew much more. If you think you know enough of these marks, your place certainly isn't here, because you've become then an accomplished Pharisee, thinking you have everything. But if you can say, I know something of this. I know this real sorrow, this living sorrow, this abiding sorrow, this confessing sorrow, this forsaking sorrow, this hoping sorrow. Would to God I knew it more. Oh, would to God I knew the Savior more. Would to God I believed in him more. I can't deny. I do believe in him. I do believe in his word. Oh, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. You see, then you're a truly repenting Ninevite, as it were. And you belong at the table of the Lord, because that's what the Savior sinner does. He draws the poor and the needy to him to feed them, to clothe them, to assure them that he is their Savior, he is their hope. So how are things with you this evening? Have you believed? Are you believing? Have you repented? Are you repenting? Do you hate sin? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say, oh, that I had a single eye, thy name to glorify? I'm so weary of sin. I wish all sin in me were dead. Oh, fly to Christ this coming Sabbath morning. Take refuge in his sin-atoning wounds, in his sin-killing stripes, in his high priestly heart. He's approachable. He delights to eat with sinners. Come, poor and needy, and find in him everything you need for this life and for a better, for soul and for body. But on the other hand, friends, if you have to say, I don't really, really believe. I don't really repent. I just have a few conscience pangs now and then, but really I'm not focused on God. He's not my number one desire, my number one delight. All my hope for salvation really isn't pinned on Jesus Christ. I don't know anything about Christ, really. He's a stranger to me, total stranger. You don't belong at the table. Please don't come. But please do go to God. Please cry out for mercy. Do like the Ninevites. Cry out. And believe the word that comes to you. And don't go on unconverted, leaving the Lord alone. Cry mightily to God to do for you what you can't do for yourself. May God bless us this coming Sabbath with genuine faith, genuine repentance, focused on a genuine Savior, so that we may grow in genuine assurance of faith. Now also, I promised you I would address the question that is so commonly asked about this history. Were the Ninevites really saved? Were they truly converted? The short answer to that question is no doubt that the masses of them were not. But a remnant most certainly was. And we know this from the fruits on both sides. We know, of course, that 150 years after Jonah preached his sermon, Nineveh was again included in God's judgments through Nahum and Zephaniah and ultimately destroyed. On the one hand, 150 years is a long time, and the church and a nation can degenerate spiritually in 5 years. But still, the fact that Nineveh so soon became so secular again shows, I believe, that the great masses that repented here did not repent in truth. Most followed the crowd. They believed God's message. They believed about God, but they didn't really believe in God or in the Messiah of God. And so they were missing what we might call genuine conviction of sin. As sin. They no doubt feared the consequences of sin. And no doubt also feared the consequences of sin more than sin itself, despite all their religious activity. You see, we can ask the great question of our Heidelberg Catechism. Since then, question 12, perhaps the most famous question outside of number 1 in the whole Catechism, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and again be received into favor? That's the question of a true child of God. But by nature, we don't get beyond that escape punishment phrase. And we're not really so concerned about coming into God's favor. But a true believer, of course, that's the most important thing. I need to have the favor of God upon me. David said, "Thy favor is more than life." And so we fear, at least, that most of these Ninevites were interested more in escaping from God than in establishing a relationship with God. At the same time, we have little doubt that a remnant of these Ninevites were truly saved. That's common in all revivals. There's always a certain number for whom the saving work of the Spirit bears abiding fruit. And often that number bears fruit even a generation or two into the future as well. Sometimes we speak as church historians of the second generation phenomena, And what we mean by that is when God raises up a generation to serve and fear him, and the people are moved and God's people are alive and the zeal of the Lord of hosts consumes them, often the next generation grows a little bit more lukewarm and, well, they go through the motions. But then the second generation just loses it altogether. And that's probably what we have here with Nineveh as well. And yet we do know that some of these Ninevites truly feared God from what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 41, when he said to the scribes and Pharisees who had rejected him in unbelief, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." So Christ is drawing a sharp reaction here, a sharp contrast rather, between two reactions to the preaching of his word. Israel, God's covenant people, has rejected the message. And heathen Gentiles, the Ninevites, have repented in dust and ashes over the message. And if these Ninevites are going to rise up on the day of judgment and condemn the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus must be speaking about those who are saved. Unconverted people can't condemn other unconverted people. Unbelievers can't condemn unbelievers. They all go to hell. So Christ places his approval here on Nineveh's repentance. So that means certainly there are some that truly repented. And what a lesson that is for us. Heathen people, hearing one sermon, believe the word of God and humble themselves, while the chosen nation, even the leaders, the religious leaders of that nation, ignore the divine warnings and invitations. Here's just one more instance that shows us already in the Old Testament that God does not limit his saving grace to Israel. And what an indictment to the church it is that Jonah's preaching bore more fruit than Jesus did in his own day to scribes and to Pharisees. So Nineveh believes God. We saw that last Wednesday, verse 5. We noted, too, that the word believed here with the verb expresses a genuine believing. It's the same word that's used for Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6. "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." But also, this remnant repented before God in truth. They just didn't sit in sackcloth and buffet themselves and mourn their losses, but they turned from evil, verse 8 says. There was an inward disposition in some of them to turn with their heart from evil. And they cried mightily to God in earnest prayer. This was active faith. Faith without works is dead, but this act of faith cries out to God. Who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we perish not?
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."